And the text to which we now turn is all about the grace, the amazing grace of God. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 10 verses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let's pray together before we read this portion of God's Word. Oh Lord, we come to this moment in our service in which the Scriptures themselves teach us that the Holy Spirit has promised to use His Word and to accomplish your purpose, and that it will not return unto you void, and that Christ Himself preaches to us when the Word of God is expounded faithfully. We ask that your word read and expounded will now do its perfect work in the hand of your Spirit of converting those who are unconverted, and continuing to convert the converted, to grow us and change us and help us to see Jesus Christ on the page of Scripture. Yes, to see Christ against a dark backdrop of the total depravity of man, but to see your grace all the brighter because of that dark background. Hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are moving toward Easter, which is just a few weeks away. And as we come to the end of 1 Peter and move on these next few weeks toward Easter, there are several passages of Scripture that I want to preach. Passages that help you and me to understand something more of what it means that God is a gracious God. Passages that will help us to understand something of His eternal plan to redeem sinners. And something that will help us to grasp something of the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God in Christ, shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we come to this passage this morning because it is a passage that points out that we need saving, and that we are saved altogether by the grace of God. And it has been my prayer that the Lord would move within this congregation through His Holy Spirit to help us to understand something of the riches and depth of what it means that we are saved by grace as we look at this passage this morning. The passage, however, does not begin with grace. The passage begins with a very dark picture of what man is like outside of Jesus Christ. And so we must begin where Paul himself begins. We cannot understand grace unless we understand what we are like outside of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at that, our condition outside of Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us, first of all, that outside of Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead. Verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Because of our fallen Adam, because of original sin, because of the corruption of our whole nature, because of the sin that we perform, we are spiritually dead. We are not simply sick. We are not weak. We are not only wounded. We are not partly dead. We are not half dead. We are altogether dead in our trespasses and sins. We greedily sin, yet we are dead spiritually. We are dead to God's goodness, dead to God's mercy. We are dead to God's grace. What does it mean when Paul says that we are spiritually dead? Well, it means several things. First of all, it means that we are insensible to spiritual things. We have no sense to comprehend the grace of God or spiritual things. Not the thunders of Sinai, nor the sweet call of the gospel means anything to us outside of Christ. To the world we may be attracted, but we see no beauty in Christ. Damnation may scare us, but sin does not. Hell may frighten us, but not offending God. By nature, we do not moan under a sense of sin. We do not even see our need of grace. We are insensible to spiritual things. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But also our understanding of spiritual things is dead outside of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that an unbeliever might not be able to describe a doctrine to you or to tell you with some accuracy what some truth is. But in terms of understanding, experientially being acquainted with the truth, the unbeliever is, in his understanding, dead. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But also to be spiritually dead means that we are dead in our wills. We are dead to Christ. We do not want Christ. We do not want to come to Christ. We will not turn to him apart from the intervention of God's sovereign grace. In John 6:65, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." He speaks of inability, that man outside of Christ cannot by nature come to him. In John 5:40, he says, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Now, we live in such grossly ignorant times theologically that I find that when I talk about the will of man not being free, we do not have free will by nature. We are not born with free will. That when I say that, people think, oh, you're saying sinners don't have a choice. That's not the same thing. Sinners do have a choice. They do not have free will. Imagine for a moment that we had sitting up here on this pulpit a vulture, a big flapping vulture, ugly vulture. And right over here, let's put mashed potatoes and squash casserole and some lovely things to eat. Over here, let's put a decaying dead body. Now, there is a choice placed before the vulture, is there not? He can see before him the choice of the wonderful food. He can see before him the choice of the decaying dead body. But which will he choose? Oh, people of God, you know that he will choose the decaying dead body. And if I ask you why, you will say, well, because that's his nature. That's the nature of everyone outside of Jesus Christ because of original sin. We are born with a will that is enslaved, and we desire the dead body rather than the good food. When life and death is placed before the sinner, he will choose death every time, apart from a sovereign intervention of God. What does it mean that man is spiritually dead? It also means that he is powerless, spiritually powerless. No heat, no cold. He is dead, lifeless. He is powerless. He is utterly incapable of recovering himself from his fallen estate. He is impotent. And though still responsible, he is incapable. Now, that's a very important point. Every sinner born into this world is responsible. We are all responsible to return to the God from whom we have departed, even though incapable and powerless. Sinners may tremble at physical death, but this death described by Paul is little considered, a death that brings everlasting misery. Christ is supremely lovely and worthy of our affection, and yet we are senseless. If one were to die in our midst, even at this moment, even right here, what a terror that would be. But what little consideration is given to the terror of eternal death that is the result of our being dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead apart from the new birth. But also, When we are told that outside of Christ we are dead, we are also told by Paul that we are conformed to the vile practices of this present age. In verses 2 and 3, he says, in which you once walked, that is, you practiced these things, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. So just as a corpse decays and gives off its putrid odor, so does the unregenerate life before God. Sin is rottenness. It is ghastly. It is odious. It is an abominable mass of corruption. Outside of Christ, we are ungrateful. We trifle with sin. Though invited to the wedding feast, we will not put upon ourselves the wedding garment and we take it lightly. We are proud, when in reality we are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. We tell ourselves to take our ease and that we are rich and satisfied with goods. We are self-deceived. Our hearts are against God and how we have provoked Him, being alienated in our minds and in our actions. But Paul also says, outside of Christ, we are enslaved. We are enslaved to Satan, he says in verse 2. That is to say, we are careless about matters of infinite importance. We are blinded by the evil one. And in verse 3, we are told that we are enslaved to our sins, which takes many forms: mental, emotional, physical, immorality, sins of self-righteousness, splendid sins, morality that we might offer to God for our acceptance. John Flavel, the Puritan, puts it this way: all the delight in the sensible life, all the pleasures that ever your lust gave you are but putrid, stinking waters of a corrupt pond where toads lie croaking and spawning compared to the crystal stream of the most pure and pleasant fountain. We don't want that crystal fountain. We want this old way of life, and we are so enslaved that we would be condemned with these things rather than part with these things. We are a slave. We have no ability, no will, no desire to come to the Christ of the Bible. And in addition to all of that, outside of Christ, the Apostle Paul says in this passage that we are under the wrath of God. He says at the end of verse 3, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. Scripture never flatters unrenewed human nature. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Scriptures say. Now, to believe what Paul says here, as we have expounded it, opened it, and supported it from other passages of Scripture, this is to believe thoroughly the fall of man. It is to believe thoroughly what we are taught in the third chapter of Genesis, that the fall of man has not simply weakened us, that the fall of man has not simply damaged us, maybe leaving a good and a free will, but damaged us in other ways. No, it is to believe what the Scriptures teach about the fall of man. The fall of mankind has ruined us entirely. This is the Bible's autopsy. And faced with abortion and corrupt politics and the horror of war, Americans still believe in the essential goodness of man. It's incredible. But that's how blind and enslaved we are. You may say, well, Pastor, you seem to be preaching what the church believed 150 years ago. Well, I'll do better than that. Actually, I believe and preach what the church believed in the 18th century. I preach what George Whitefield preached about this truth. Let's do better than that. I actually preach and believe what the church believed in the 16th century. I actually preach what John Calvin and Martin Luther preached about this thing. But let's not stop there. I'm actually preaching to you what Paul the Apostle preaches to you. I'm actually preaching to you what Christ preached in his ministry on this earth. The total depravity and inability of man to recover himself from his fallen estate. This is the truth. Cover it up though we will, minimize it though we will, not preach it in our churches though we will, this is the truth of God. But this text is about the grace of God that comes to us when we were outside of Christ. And as we come to verse 4, we see the hinge of the whole passage in which he says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead, says Paul, but God. We were conformed to this world, but God. We were enslaved to Satan, but God. We were enslaved to sin, but God. We were under God's wrath, but God has now intervened in his sovereign free grace. And Paul's purpose is to magnify the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. God has intervened. Man's depravity is no obstacle to the sovereign grace of God. And there are two characteristics of this intervention that he mentions in verse 4. First, there is the mercy of God, but God rich in mercy. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. In the covenant of grace in eternity past, through his atonement on the cross, in redemption, regeneration, pardons, acceptance, eternal salvation, the mercy of God has come to you and to me in inexhaustible and perpetual stream. It is the mercy of God that will never end. Now I must read this to you. I came across this reference to the mercy of God as I was reading a sermon of Ralph Erskine, 18th century Scottish Presbyterian divine, as he spoke about justice and mercy. He was preaching on Psalm 101:1, a sermon entitled The Militant Song, and this is what he says about the mercy of God. So it is here in spiritual music, whether you look to the consummate song of the redeemed above or the initial song of the redeemed below, the song of mercy present and judgment past makes the sweetest melody in heaven. And the song of mercy and judgment, both present, makes the sweetest melody that can be attained on earth. Mercy and judgment, like bass and treble, make holy melody in the spiritual song. Here are the different notes of music. Mercy makes a high and lofty note, and judgment makes an humble and low note, and both make the song melodious. When a man not only sees mercy, but mercy and judgment, mercy before judgment, and mercy after judgment, and mercy in judgment, and mercy with judgment, and mercy out of judgment, and mercy backing judgment, and mercy blessing judgment, and mercy ordering and disposing judgment, mercy qualifying judgment, mercy moderating judgment, and mercy sweetening judgment, and mercy rejoicing over judgment, and mercy running through judgment, and mercy at the root of judgment, and mercy at the top of judgment, and mercy on this side of judgment, and mercy on that side of judgment, mercy round about judgment, and mercy turning judgment into mercy. Oh, then, how does he sing with melody in his heart to the Lord? It makes the song melodious. Do you see what he means? He means that the whole of the Christian's life, once you were depraved and outside of Christ and incapable, but now your whole life is engulfed in God's mercy, so that his mercy has now, through the cross of Christ, set aside condemnatory judgment. This is marvelous. And so he tells us that God has intervened through mercy, but he also tells us that God has intervened through love. Again in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He loved me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Thank God, his love to his people did not depend upon what we are, but he loved us while we were yet sinners, not because of any good in me or any good in you, but because of his great grace with which he loved us. It is free. It arises from himself, from his own heart, from his own nature, even though we were unworthy of it. Now, people of God, this is what in the Bible is called election. This is the electing grace of God. It is what Paul has referenced in chapter 1 of Ephesians when he says that he has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It means that grace moves toward us. I do not mention this for the sake of controversy, but for the sake of your comfort. God has come to you when you could not go to him. He has reached down in grace when you are incapable of reaching up to him. Delight in this truth because it is a supreme manifestation of the love of God. The dead will not live without the exertion of God's power. If I am dead in trespasses and sins, where does faith come from? It comes from His love and mercy that grants me the gift of faith. And His electing love is such that it has encompassed a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, and nation and kindred on earth. And God so loves His people that He will see to it that each of His people is saved by grace and hears the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I've been mentioning to you for weeks now that I've been rereading and have just finished the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Rereading it in the evenings when I was able and so forth, 1,000 pages or so, wonderful reading. And it's a marvel to see how God has reached down to save sinners throughout history. I love reading about it. I love the encouragement that it gives me to get on my knees and pray, oh God, do it here. And it was a wonderful thing to read, for example, of a shepherd out in the bush of Australia. There he is in the bush of Australia, in the middle of nowhere, cities miles and miles and miles, hundreds of miles away from where this man was. No one anywhere near him. And as he's shepherding his sheep, all of a sudden there comes blowing across the plains a sheet of newspaper. From where it came, some city hundreds of miles away, undoubtedly, a sheet of newspaper comes blowing across the plains, lands at the end of his feet. He picks it up and starts reading it. He said, if I'd known it was a sermon, I wouldn't have read it. But he was so engrossed in it, he read it to the end. It was one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons, and God converted the shepherd. Well, was that by accident? Certainly not. He was one of God's elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world. God sent Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermon to him in order that he might be saved. Let me tell you, when I went to Dallas to teach systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, I preached a convocation sermon there. I preached from Romans, the 5th chapter, and emphasize the cross of Christ as I always do in my preaching. There was a man over here in Tampa that listened to it online that was converted because of the sermon that God led me to preach in Dallas. Had God not taken me to Dallas, I would not have preached that sermon that would not have been put online, that would not have been heard by that man. God orchestrated the whole thing. You see, God loves His people. He shows grace. He shows mercy. And if you are a lost person here this morning, it's not by accident that you also hear that there is a gracious God who intervenes in mercy and who intervenes in love. And so he tells us it is by grace. Look at verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is all of grace. The source of grace is God's own will and love. The origin of grace is eternity past. The movement of grace is toward chosen sinners through the cross and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. The promise of grace is security forever. The channel of grace is faith, God's gift enabling us to personally receive Jesus Christ and His offers of mercy. It is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, grace, the free favor of God to the ill-deserving. No works of any kind contribute anything whatsoever to it. But let our debts be what they may, however great or small, as soon as we have not to pay, our Lord forgives them all. It's when God leads us to see we have not to pay, nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. God brings His people to see we have nothing to offer, and then He saves us and redeems us through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's grace. Well, what are the results of God's intervention, His reaching down to save sinners like you and like me? Let me give you three results from this text. First, the dead now lives, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Life comes. We see our sin and lostness, and then the beauty and sufficiency of Jesus the Savior, and the power that is required. The power that is required to save us from our sins and to regenerate our souls is the same power that was required to raise Jesus from the dead. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So dead are we in trespasses and sins, that it requires resurrection power to bring us to life from the dead. It's what we read in Ezekiel 37. There's the prophet that's commanded to go to a valley of dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? Lord, thou knowest. Prophesy, and he prophesies. And as he preaches, the sinews come together, the bones clatter. And these bodies begin to form, and he prophesies, and the breath of God fills them, and they stand up alive. That's God's way of working. God doesn't say to these dead bones, make yourself alive. He says to them, I will make you alive. It's Jesus standing by the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. That's what he does with us spiritually as well. And that's why those who are deepest in sin can be saved, because it is altogether the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that redeems and saves. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We will sing at the end of the service. Written by Charles Wesley, there's never been a more Calvinistic line ever written. It's all of grace from first to last. And so the dead come to life. But also the result of God's intervention is a fruitful walk before God. You see verse 10? For we were his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God then brings us to life. He prepares these works that he wants us to do. We are not saved by doing works. We do works because we are saved. Compare that with verse 2, in which he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's how we once walked, but this is how you now walk, fruitfully before the Lord. Conversion is a conscious turning from this to this. It's a transition from wrath to grace. It gives us a new heart. It gives us a new motive. It gives us a new walk. It gives to us a new birth. It is simply not true to say that a person can be converted and there's no change. We are not yet morally perfect, though we are completely accepted in Christ's judicial righteousness. But there is a radical change when a man, a woman, or a child comes to Jesus Christ. A radical newness of life is found there. And so grace changes people. Now, my friends, if I were buried in my ancestors' burial ground in Riverside Cemetery in Macon, Georgia, if I were laid there with my ancestors, and God, in his mercy, determined that he would raise my body up before the resurrection. That won't happen. This is, of course, parabolic, you understand. But if he determined to raise me up from my burial place in Riverside Cemetery, let me tell you, I wouldn't go back there and sleep at night. And yet it's just what we do when we say a person has been raised from the dead, but every day it's like he's still sleeping in the grave. No. When he raises a person to life, there's a radical newness and a radical change. We actually begin to struggle with temptation and sin. We actually begin to love things that we once didn't love. We actually love the Word of God. We long to be with his people to worship his name, not because these things save us, but because there's a new spirit within us that motivates us in this direction. There begins to be a fruitful walk in the people of God. And then The last result of this intervention of God's mercy and love is that the one who knows His mercy and love knows His mercy and love forever. So we read in verse 7, "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." He speaks of the riches of God's grace. Don't overlook the beauty of the language that Paul speaks. The riches of God's grace. Abundant, valuable, immense, inexhaustible. If this new life were produced naturally, it could be dissolved naturally. But it is not produced naturally. It is produced supernaturally. God elects. He sends His Son. He calls us by His Spirit in order to desert you to yourself? No. But with the promise that He will keep you all the way to the end. You will be kept forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's what we just sang. Because God will bring His people to our heavenly home and will keep us to the end. Well, I hope that you see something of the wonder of the grace of God in this passage. That He would reach down and condescend in sovereign love and mercy to make alive a dead man like me? I find this to be wondrous. I find it to be incredible. I find it to be stupendous. And I owe Him everything because of it. And so let's bring it to conclusion. And let me say to those of you who have been brought to spiritual life, remember the pit from which you were taken. Never forget it for a moment. Let it produce in you humility. Let it produce in you praise to God. Let it transform you into a holy man or woman or child. Let it produce in you a person who seeks after the Lord. A rebellious, lost, ungrateful, undone creature has now been saved by grace. And so even though He says here in this passage, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is a boasting. There is a kind of boasting that you should do. Not boasting in self, not boasting in your works, not boasting in your effort, but boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory, boast, save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world, says Paul the Apostle. Are you boasting in Christ by the way you live, by the heart that you have for seeking Him? Are you telling others about what the Lord has done for you? And now, my unbelieving friend here this morning, in the midst of God's people as we worship, the God who is rich in mercy seeks men and women and children out. The Holy Spirit has rightly been called the Hound of Heaven because He hounds His people until they are converted. The preacher is called to show our utter helplessness so that we may be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit's work is to use that word and to convict and to convert. And so perhaps even now there is someone who can say, I begin to see, I begin to understand, I begin to believe it in my soul. I'm even now being raised from the dead. All who come to Christ, though as bad as the devil, you will be saved. No matter what your sin is or has been, if you come to Jesus Christ in faith, He will save you, cleanse you, redeem you, and change you. And when irresistible grace entered my heart, when irresistible grace entered into my dead heart, it was like a hand around my throat that began to squeeze the death out of me. And that's what He does in His grace and in His mercy. None will come unless the Spirit draw, but when He does, it is vain to resist. He will save His own. All glory belongs to Him. People of God, it is all of grace from first to last. Amen.